And the series, before I pass out the notes, is on American church history. And we'll really be focusing on sort of tracing our own history. But in general, what brought us to this point? When you look around at the landscape, well, why is it the way it is? And you'll find out. But let me ask you first, before we start and before I pray, why study church history? Why is it important, even in a Sunday school setting, to study church history? Anyone? Yes. One of them is we learn from our mistakes. Learning from one another includes learning from Christians in the past, both positively and negatively. So we don't reinvent the wheel in a bad way. What else?
To recognize errors when they take new forms in your own age.
Right. We recognize errors that keep coming back, that the church keeps dealing with. What else? Yes.
Gives us a sense of a broader continuity of the church from its early days to today.
Right. You know, some people think the Holy Spirit started teaching people in about 19-something. And so they don't ever study or read beyond past that. But the Holy Spirit's been illuminating Scripture in the minds of His people for at least 2,000 years, right? If we just look at the New Testament age. So it's sort of learning from them, yes. Yes. And it also helps you because there are so many, even among conservatives in the church, there are so many assumptions going around on history that are not based on fact that you'd be surprised, and you're going to learn that this semester. For example, I was reading something the other day. Somebody was saying all the problems in America would be solved if we just return to our Puritan roots. Now, whether that's true or not, as far as that would solve all the problems, is it really true that America's roots are Puritan? Because you have the Puritans up in New England, but they weren't the first settlement in America, were they? The Dutch were already here. Spaniards had already had a number in the 1500s, a number of settlements. What was the settlement before Plymouth Colony that was famous? Jamestown, which was a generation earlier. They were not religious people. They came here for financial reasons. Are those our roots? There are other roots from other countries that were settling here at the same time. Why is it only the English Puritans that we like become our roots? When that's not very accurate. There were a lot of roots at the very same time happening or around the same century. So just learning history helps you kind of work through all the things that are said. So I'm going to ask Carl to pass out the notes. This morning, we are going to start with the American Puritans up in New England. And obviously, being Protestants, we're not going to be tracing the Catholics, you know, much or anything like that. Now, as you get the notes, I was going to pray, but then if I pray, then they have to stop passing out, and then you've got an elder standing right above you waiting while I pray, which is... And again, if you can share notes with a spouse, that would be helpful so everybody gets one. Or a friend, or an enemy. Hopefully not an enemy. And you can put the rest or hold them in the back there. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name. and praise you, worship you, and hear your word. And as we study how your church has dealt with Scripture in the past, not only today, but in the upcoming months, may we learn from it and grow in our own understanding and faith. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, the American Puritans started, of course, with what was going on in England under Charles I. Under Elizabeth, you had a fairly friendly reign, fairly friendly when it comes to the Puritans. The term Puritan was a derogatory term against those who wanted to purify the church in England. That even though they had broken off from Catholicism, they had some Catholic elements to them. For example, Elizabeth, though a Protestant, still considered herself the head of the church, which didn't sit very well with the Puritans, because who is the only head of the church? Christ. But according to the Church of England, the Queen, or later the King, was still the head of the church. So they still had some authority over the church's worship and doctrine. Now, under Elizabeth, they were allowed to have Reformed doctrine, but the worship practices were still dictated by the government. Now, under James, it got a little better. He was raised and tutored by a reformer, but then he sort of compromised for a while and made life a little difficult for the Puritans. But then the worst was Charles I. And this was as the 1600s were beginning. Charles just hated the Puritans. He, under Bishop Laud, who was the bishop at that time, they were persecuted. Some were arrested. It was very difficult to preach Reformed doctrine and worship at that time. The economy was tanking because he was overtaxing everyone, and because he wanted money for the wars he was fighting. And so with all the poverty and the persecution, you started having the Puritans wanting to leave. And what they did is they were given a grant. They were granted a charter, and they were merchants at the time, and they formed a company called the Massachusetts Bay Company. You see that here. That's the first group that came. We're not talking about the Pilgrims now. We're talking about the Puritans a bit later. So in 1630... there were actually 11 ships in total, but the most famous one is the Arbella, led by John Winthrop. John Winthrop was a merchant, but he also became the leader of the Puritans coming over to Massachusetts. On the ship, he preached a very famous sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. And this was the goal for the New World, the goal for what would happen in America when they arrived in the New World. And this is part of the sermon. Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with him for this work. The Lord hath given us leave to draw our own articles. We have promised to enterprise these and those accounts upon these and those ends. We have hereupon besought him of favor and blessing. Now if the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then hath he ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observation of these articles, which are the ends which we have propounded, and disassembling with our God, shall fail to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us, and be revenged of such a people, and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. Amen. Pass the plate. Now, what stands out to you, and this is basically the substance, it's a longer sermon, what stands out to you in their understanding of who they were and the Bible? What stands out as you look at this? It is a covenant of works that they are making with God. And what's the covenant of works? If what?
If we do this, we'll do that.
If we strictly obey God's law in establishing a new society, then God will prosper and bless us. If we don't, then we shall become a curse. And who will know about the curse? The whole world. So the whole world is watching this new endeavor. What else do you notice? What's the famous line? City upon the hill. This city on a hill line became, it's still used today by our presidents. It's been used now for, you know, almost 400 years from this sermon, that America was considered special in the eyes of God. America, so it was really the start of what we call civil religion, a mixing of sort of the church and the country into one. That this new world will be a city on a hill. How many of you heard a politician use this phrase? Now, I doubt if John Winthrop would have liked the way it's being used today in our society, but that's where it came from. Anything else before we move on? Yes, Dave. Sorry.
Just one positive thing, but it also seems to be, he's saying, whatever we have said we're going to do, we need to keep our word.
Okay.
I mean, that's positive, but it,
yes.
He's confusing the church and the state and this covenant set up.
Right, and let me just say, and we'll go to Randy, that there's a new view of covenant theology here. Normally in covenant theology, who makes the covenant? God does. Who's making a covenant here? The people on their own are sort of putting God in a covenant with them. When it's not from God himself, now they assumed it was, but it's a use of covenant theology we don't see in the Bible, for example. And that'll be, that's, we'll look more at that later, Randy. Right.
When they came here, they were trying to do the same thing.
At least these Puritans. And remember, at the same time, there are a lot of other people from around the world coming for different reasons that weren't religious. So don't ever assume there's, early on, they all came for freedom of worship. That's sort of one of those Thanksgiving things we tell our kids that isn't true. there are a lot of reasons people were migrating to the New World at the time. But for the New Englanders, basically it was for worship, freedom of worship. So let's look at their theology. They were Calvinistic. They were what we would call Reformed in general. They did believe you could read providence. So in other words, anything bad happened, an Indian raid. Sorry, I'm going to use that term Indian here. I know it's not in vogue. I have to use it for historical reasons, and you'll see why, because of all the writings. It could be a storm. It could be an outbreak of disease. Whenever something bad happens, they assumed that God was displeased with them, and there was something they had to do to stop that from happening. So that was not Calvin's view when he talked about providence. Calvin would write that you can't read providence. And so somehow if you do something, change providence. But the Puritans had gone away from Calvin's view that you could read providence. Now, how many people try to read providence today? Right? There's some hurricane over some part of the country. God must be mad. If they stopped doing this there, if they changed the law, that wouldn't happen. That's sort of a holdover from the Puritan age. When the early reformers would say, don't read providence. God's secret will is not something you can know. Sometimes the godly suffer and the unrighteous prosper, right, in this life. So they were congregationalists. Now, why were they congregationalists? Well, yeah, they had come from a Church of England which was very, very structured and authoritative. And so they didn't want any more orders from above, in a sense. And so each church had their own set of elders and authority. Now, they weren't congregationalists like independent churches today, which are a complete island to themselves. They actually would come together for certain things. For example, when there was a heresy trial, all the churches sent representatives. When there was an ordination even, sometimes all the churches. So it was somewhat, it was Presbyterian in a sense, but ultimately it was congregationalist. They were post-millennial. What does that mean? Yeah, the church will just keep growing, and it's not only in its conversions, but it will sort of Christianize the world. So the kingdom of God will be more and more visible as more and more of the world recognizes the Lord and becomes outwardly Christian. And so not only were they post-millennial, but what did they believe where the millennium would start? It started with them. They thought the new world was going to be the beginning of the reign of Christ throughout the world. That's why you have these warnings that the whole world is watching. Because their hope was that this will begin a glorious reign of Christ on the earth before he returns. And everybody will look to New England as a model. And they'll see how to live. And then all the other nations will model themselves after New England. And then they will become a city upon a hill, right? A light to the world. Now they saw themselves very equal to Israel. And in their writings, they would write like they are the new Israel. For example, Israel was enslaved under Pharaoh. The English Puritans were enslaved under Charles I. Both were telling them how to worship. They both escaped and crossed over water, right? The Red Sea, the Atlantic Ocean. Now you think I'm stretching, but it wasn't stretching to them. They saw the parallels, and they would write of themselves in this way. They endured incredible wilderness conditions, 40 years in the wilderness, Israel. When they arrived to New England, I mean, they had so many people dying. They had incredible winter storms that would wipe out people. They went through horrible, horrible trials to survive. And so they saw themselves wilderness wanderings. Now, when they went to New England, they were in the midst of pagan tribes again, right? The Israelites was brought to the land of Canaan in the midst of what? The Canaanites. The Puritans were brought to New England in the midst of the Native American, the Indian tribes, the pagan tribes. Another parallel. Now, most of the Puritans did not want to defeat the Indians through war. They actually wanted to convert the Indians. You had a few like that. The majority actually wanted to convert them. Then you had a sealing of their new situation with the covenant. Israel is given a covenant to stay in the land if they obey the law. Now they're in New England, the new promised land, and they make a covenant with God that they'll be able to stay in and prosper if they obey God's law. So they saw themselves as the new Israel. Now they also saw themselves there. When you read literature, you'll read of the Fifth Kingdom Puritans. Anyone heard that term before? You've heard that? The Fifth Kingdom, if you look in your Bibles, comes from Daniel 2. Do you remember Daniel's dream? So the Puritans saw themselves as a fulfillment of prophecy, because what they were going to do had never been done in the history of the world, and that is to establish a Protestant nation. A Protestant, and really when Protestant meaning Reformed, nation or community that would obey God and enforce the Protestant religion. That had never been done, And in their mind, now in Daniel's dream here, he tells about four kingdoms. And of course, you know, you have Persia, Greece, Rome, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom God would set up. And that kingdom would crush all the other kingdoms. Look at verse 44. Someone read that. Daniel 2:44.
And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever.
That's the fifth kingdom. Now, covenant theologians, you know what the fifth kingdom is. What is the fifth kingdom? It's Christ's kingdom, right? Now, is redeemed on the earth, and then when he returns, that will be consummated. They saw themselves as the fifth kingdom. What they were establishing in the new world was a fulfillment of Daniel 2. And that's why if you ever read in Puritan literature, if you come across the phrase fifth kingdom people, now you'll say, hey, I remember Pastor's Sunday school class on that, and I know what this means. I'm really smart. Well, you won't say that, but well, now you know what it means. And so what you had really was they did view their own existence in terms that the new world is very special in God's plan and in God's eyes. That idea of America being unique in God's plan would carry on, and it's still here today, isn't it? So even when dispensationalism got big, even at the center of dispensationalism was the idea that America was still the very center of God's plans for the world. Even though they were not post-mill, now they were pre-mill, what continued on was this view of America being special to God. Now, how many Christians actually believe that? A lot of them, don't they? So this idea that started with the Puritans has sort of been hanging on to the consciousness of Christians since that time. Now that brings us to three, unless there are any questions or comments. Three, the example of Puritan laws. So now they set up communities, and they were always writing laws. The amount of laws are incredible. And church attendance was mandatory. There were two services every Sunday, very long services. And we're talking 2-3 hours each service. Hour and a half to 2 hour sermon sometimes, yes.
Is that where that comes from? The two services on Sunday?
No, but that's one of them. It was mandatory. You would be fined if you did not attend either of the services. And if you continued, your fine would move to a more severe punishment. Idolatry was forbidden in this colony, and that means not just idolatry as in foreign practices that, you know, but the Baptist view is forbidden. That was considered idolatry. The Quakers was a big problem because Quakers were migrating to New England. Anyone know what Quakers believe?
Pacifism,
they really don't have pastors. They're very mystical. You know, you just share what you think the Spirit's telling you to say. That would be a service. They were considered nutty at the time. But if you were a Quaker, you could be arrested. And many Quakers were put in prison. Some were put in stocks. One actually was hung for being a Quaker, yes. Oh, I'm sorry. There were Baptists that were arrested for promoting a Baptist view, denying infant baptism.
Oh, just a question. Is it true that they were called Quakers because they were shaking them?
Yes, originally, yes. Anglicans was considered forbidden to promote Anglicanism. So they were enforcing the true religion. The death penalty for blasphemy against God. It wasn't a free market, the way we would think of free markets. The general court did establish the prices for goods. They were not capitalists in the sense they believed that you should just come and get as rich as you can. They were very communal in their thinking. You weren't here to make as much money as you could. You were here to promote one another and society and the Christian religion. Non-members of churches were still required by law to pay tithe or to pay the church tax. So the church was not just by the volunteer giving, but if you lived in New England, whether you're a member of the church or not, and most were, but you still were taxed for the church. Smoking in public was banned. Celebrating Christmas, they were very strict on that. Now, what are they reacting to? Obviously, Church of England was promoting all these things, and they saw that as the downfall, so they went the other way. Living with Indians was banned. You could not live with one. Sleeping during sermons was punished. So now I like the Puritans. Maybe we should bring... No, I'm kidding. Gluttony was forbidden by law. Death penalty for sexual relations outside of marriage. Now, it's very important historically that you see the difference between what's a law and what's enforced. Because sometimes there's a huge gap, right? Jaywalking is forbidden by law in our country. Is it ever enforced? No, rarely, if ever. So rarely were these actually enforced. So you may have the death penalty for adultery, but typically when somebody was caught, they weren't put to death. They were given a lighter punishment. So sometimes you have to be careful of that. You'll hear people say, boy, this country used to be so godly. We used to have laws against homosexuality. That's true, but they were never enforced. You have laws on the books in states against homosexuality for 200 years and not one conviction. And that's not because they didn't know anyone was a homosexual. They all knew. Read the literature. So you have to distinguish between what's on a book and what's actually enforced. So even with the Puritans, not everything was enforced, but it was in the law. Punishment went from anywhere from small fines to being put in the stocks. I think most of you know what stocks are, right? If not, I need to talk to your teacher in school. Loss of food. Sometimes they would take away your food for punishment. Whippings. Women who gossip or ridicule their husbands were put in a ducking stool. Amen. All right. And now we'll see what the punishments are today for all the husbands who just said amen. A ducking stool is you were strapped, the woman was strapped to a chair. There was sort of a long, not a pole, but something, and she was tied to the chair, and they would put her to the pole over the river and then dunk her and then pull her up. And that would be that would be the penalty for gossiping or ridiculing your husband.
Is that where the Anabaptists come in?
Yes. Now, that's not where immersion started, so. Now, again, not all enforced, and there are stories where a Quaker would be imprisoned and other members of the community would try to help them escape. So they weren't all on the same page, but the majority were. Any thoughts on the laws of trying to establish a Christian society? Yes. Well, yeah, the Quakers, because of the persecution, ended up going to Pennsylvania.
Oh, they got from New England.
Right, from New England, because they weren't welcome there.
Okay.
Right. Some stayed and caused trouble. There's actually stories of Quakers who would come into the church services and run naked. And they'd run up and run naked and leave just to cause trouble. So,
that'll do it.
That'll do it, yeah. Now, it's interesting that In the church services, you would have a pole man. And the pole man had a long pole, and on one end was a feather. And if you were sleeping, he would come and tickle you to wake you up during the sermon. Remember, these are really long sermons. You ever read a Puritan sermon? There's about 80 points to the sermon. So he would come tickle you. If your kids were giggling or causing trouble, on the other end was a wooden knob, and he would hit you on your knuckles with your knob if you were causing any trouble in church. Again, no, I'm kidding. I don't want that. But can you imagine what church was like? You would pay attention as much as possible. So you definitely wanted the feather more than the knob, right? You kids would be surprised. I'm old enough to remember in public school in wood shop, when we weren't doing something right with the wood and the saws, our teacher had a long yardstick, and he would come and rap our knuckles as hard as he could that we weren't doing it right and paying attention, which would put him in jail today. But in those days, really got our attention to do things right. Any other questions on the church? Now, let's look at the other side. Church practices. They did something new that was never required. If you wanted to be a member of their church, not only did you have to profess the true religion, you had to prove that you had had a conversion experience. So it wasn't enough to say, well, I've always grown up, I was raised in the church, I believed. You had to prove that something had happened to you, mostly as an adult, that you know you were converted and you can detail the changes that happened to you. If you could not prove that, you were not allowed to be a member of the church. Now, why do you think they did that? Yeah, in a sense, it's from the Church of England, where everyone was considered in very easily, simply being a citizen of England. And so they wanted to counterbalance that by saying, if you're not converted, you can't be a member. But the problem is they held the standard for conversion was an experience that you can talk about as an adult. So if you didn't have one because you grew up believing, that didn't qualify for membership. And so people would tell very dramatic stories about the Lord came to me, this happened, really dramatic, and then my life, this happened, I changed, okay, you're a member. So of course only males, white males of course, were allowed to be members of the church. Women were not allowed to be members, and those without a strong conversion story were not allowed to be members. So that was new, and that hadn't been done before. In the history of the church, it's always been a credible profession, right? You believe in the truth, you believe in the gospel, and there's nothing in your life that would tell us you don't. But you don't have to narrate some emotional experience. That doesn't happen with everyone. That had changed. Now, the question five, was this a theocracy? And that's historians struggle with this. Really, yes and no. There was a separation of church and state at some level. For example, the clergymen were not allowed to be governors or civil rulers. If you were a pastor, your authority was only in the church. You weren't allowed to hold office. And so they did want to do a little different than what happened in the Church of England. They had a separation at some level, but it was an enforced religion by the state. So in a sense, it was a theocracy, but not completely. There is no religious toleration, for example. You could not have another religion and promote it and be a member of this society. If anything, you just stayed really quiet if you didn't believe, just to survive. And again, only male members could vote. And only male church members, by the way, could vote in state and local elections. So this is another mix. So if you weren't a church member that had proved conversion, You couldn't even vote for a governor. You couldn't vote in politically at all. So there was some separation, but a whole lot of mix that you could call it a theocracy with a small t. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yes. Yeah, except, the American Puritans actually weren't big fans of Calvin. They really stopped using the Geneva Bible, for example, and they used the King James. And one of the reasons is the Geneva Bible has all these notes in the Old Testament about how the prophecies are fulfilled. And how did Calvin view the prophecies? First of all, Calvin was a mill. He was not post-mill. Calvin viewed the prophecies of the kingdom fulfilled in Christ. How did the American Puritans believe the prophecies are fulfilled of the kingdom? In them, in America. So they weren't thrilled with the Geneva notes. King James has no what? There's no notes. So they were a little freer to translate it. So the Geneva Bible almost completely stopped being used in America, and they went to the King James. Now, H.L. Mencken, have you heard of H.L. Mencken? Famous writer, cultural satirist. He has a famous saying. The definition of Puritanism, have you heard this? The definition of Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere is happy. You haven't heard that before? Well, now you know. That's a famous saying in literature. It's the fear that someone somewhere is happy. Mencken was not quite correct. These were not totally miserable people like in the movies walking around. They did have a lot of singing. They had festivals. There were archery contests. Hunting and fishing was common. They didn't all dress in black like some of the movies today. They dressed in all kinds of different colors. There were athletic contests. And drinking was allowed. You weren't allowed to get drunk, but drinking was fine. And so it wasn't quite as grim as some of the movies. Though we'll talk about this whole movement, by the way, the whole American Puritan movement really only lasted one generation. You know, it's somewhat surprising. We're so used to, for example, our Westerns, John Wayne and our Westerns. And we often don't realize that the whole Western movement was very short. It was like one or two generations, and it was already moving on. So this was a very, and we're going to talk about next week why. You can probably understand why, just the way I'm explaining it, why it didn't work. But it fell apart in one generation fairly quickly. Now, most of our founding fathers, very familiar with this history, didn't want to go back there. And that's why their view of America was much different of what it should be. So, that brings us to our discussion time. This is when you teach. What are some positive and negatives we can learn from the American Puritans? Let's start with positives. They were very serious about God and the church. They understood in this world they're not here for their own money and pleasure. They were here to serve God and the purposes of his people, his church, and the gospel. They were very, for the most part, serious. What else? Positives. Yes, Simon. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, they were not deists, were they? They saw God's hand in everything, and in that part they were right. Reading it was a problem, but they did see that God was in charge of everything that happened. Yes, Simon, positives. It was common. Of course, they had a terrible habit of capitalizing every other word, which was horrible to read. But Yes, they were very serious. They did have a high view of God. What else positive that we can learn? Carl?
They've had a very strong focus on piety, holiness, wanting to walk rightly before the Lord.
Yes. What else? One of them is they were tough. They were tough. In a nation of whiners, they were tough. They're a good example. I mean, the infant mortality rate in those days was at least 50%. They were losing kids. They were losing people to disease. Now, of course, they unfortunately wiped out most of the Indians at the time, bringing disease from Europe. But they themselves, the winters, anyone from New England? New England winters? Can you imagine New England winters without heat in your house, just a little fire? And having to live, these were extremely tough people, from the little kids to the elderly women and men. I mean, they're a good example of what they endured and how tough they were. And they didn't complain. You don't see a lot of complaining in the Puritan writings about the environment. They knew what they were getting into. All right, let's do negatives. What's everybody's hand? Yes.
I cannot get over or get past the presumption of saying you're making a covenant with God. And I feel like it's more like a rash vow and we've been paying for it ever since.
Yeah, using covenant theology to force people to make a covenant with God that God has not established himself is dangerous, isn't it? And it did prove very detrimental, we'll see next week, to the church as things weren't going their way. What else? What are some things we can learn negative? Can you enforce Christianity by the sword? Does it work? Did it ever work in history? Yeah, it never works, does it, to enforce Christianity by threat of punishment? Whether church attendance or giving or... And that's the founding fathers, what they understood, is it doesn't work when you enforce Christianity by threat of law. The Crusades, the Holy Roman Empire. Yeah. And the very problem they're worried about, which is people coming in the church that are not genuinely converted, that's going to really be a problem if you enforce Christianity by law. Because now they're going to come just to have rights and be safe, which is not the reason to join. Yes.
You kind of touched on it too, but the fact where they had to prove that they have a conversion, and as you mentioned, it's so true, not everybody does have something that, oh, God came to me, and you know, I mean, it can be a lifelong, not lifelong, but a process, so it's
fine. Right. Yeah. Yes.
I couldn't get over touching on what Barbara said years later. I got into a Jonathan Edwards kick, and he was so big on, eight people got saved because they walked the aisle and shook, and he was looking for an emotional experience. We today would laugh and call charismatic or
right.
Gospel, and they live by that.
And we'll talk about Edwards later, important figure. Yes, Dave. Yes, and the African slaves did that very thing. They saw themselves as the Israel being freed. Where'd they get that? Well, the Puritans had already done that. That was very that was sort of enmeshed in the American consciousness. Yeah, it goes the other way with the left, right? So all these things we're going to talk about later. And we haven't brought up the Salem witch trials because that's really at the end of the era of Puritans. The Puritan era began in, by the way, 1630. And it lasted till maybe two generations and it was done. By 1690, it was basically over. Moving. Yeah, I can.
To Randy's point, the call of Calvinistic, I think, does a disservice to Calvinists.
You think so?
I think they may have been attacked by legalism, workspace, communities.
Yeah, I mean, they were Calvinists when it comes to people's salvation. They definitely believed the Lord saves and converts and elects. That was real clear. They weren't Arminian, but whether they were, they weren't quite John Calvin Calvinists, put it that way, like you said. They had veered into some different directions with it, right? All right, so next week, how it all fell apart and then what, and really the Salem witch trial was the reaction to it all falling apart. That's why it was at the very end. It was sort of the last thing and then it was done. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time, and now we ask that you would really help us to worship you, and as we come into your presence, in Christ's name, amen.